We began a fortnight ago looking at the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is addressing Christian women, and he writes these words: "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." Notice firstly the phrase, "in the same way." Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. It's a very important phrase. Peter wants to make it clear that the submission a Christian woman gives to her husband is just one aspect, one example of the way that every Christian has to live a life of submission. God puts every Christian in situations where we have to submit to somebody. Chapter 2, verse 13, Christian citizens have to submit to the authorities, to government, to magistrates, to policemen, to traffic wardens. Chapter 2, verse 18, Christian slaves have to submit to their masters. Christian workers have to submit to their employers, their supervisors, their foremen. Christian children have to submit to their parents. It is simply part of Christian living that we all, in some area of our life, have to submit to somebody. And Peter says, in the case of Christian wives, they submit to their husbands. He's thinking especially about Christian women who are married to unconverted husbands. But he doesn't limit it to that. He simply says any wife who is a Christian must submit to her husband. Now, what does this mean in practice? We dealt with 4 points last time. Number one, when Peter says that a Christian wife must submit to her husband, it means that she must accept his decisions. In any marriage, in any family, every day there are decisions that have to be taken. Now, of course, mum and dad will talk about these things. They'll discuss them. If they're Christians, they'll pray about these decisions and search the Bible together. And hopefully, in most cases, husband and wife will come to some agreement about the matter. But in some cases they won't. And somebody has to make the final decision. And Peter says that is the husband's responsibility. And it's the wife's responsibility to submit to his decision. Secondly, we said, for a Christian woman to submit to her husband means not only accepting the particular decisions he's made, it means following the general principles that he's laid down for the marriage and for the home. Well, all right, she says, my husband's not here to make a decision about this situation, but it doesn't matter. I know what he thinks about this sort of issue, and I submit to it. That's what will guide me in this matter. Thirdly, when Peter says that a Christian woman must submit to her husband, that must mean that she is forbidden to nag him. You're discussing a matter with your husband. You've made it clear how you feel about it. Now he makes it clear that he doesn't want to hear any more. He may actually say that, or he may make it plain simply by his whole manner. Either way, you accept that the matter's closed and that it's time to be quiet. We read that verse from Proverbs. Better to live on a corner of the rooftop than to share a house with a nagging wife. Don't drive your husband up onto the rooftop. Fourthly, submitting to your husband means that you never criticize him to a third party, either in front of him or behind his back. You have vowed to love, honor, and obey your husband. You're commanded here to submit to your husband. How can you say you're honoring your husband if you're running him down and ruining his reputation to somebody else? How can you say you're submitting to your husband if you're talking about him in a way that you know he would hate? That was our fourth principle. Moving on now to a fifth principle. When Peter writes these words, fifthly, he is surely forbidding a Christian wife ever to say or do anything in front of the children that will undermine her husband's position as head of the house. Let me repeat that. Peter is forbidding a Christian wife ever to say or do anything in front of the children that will undermine his position as head of the house. We said that to criticize him to anybody is forbidden. But to criticize your husband in front of the children, that is quite unthinkable. It is the sort of behavior that destroys marriages and destroys family life. Imagine the utter humiliation of a man who knows his children are being taught by their mother to look down on him, to sneer at him, to despise him, to criticize him. A wife who criticizes her husband in front of the children, a wife who nags him or shouts at him in front of them, humiliates that man. She breaks her marriage vows. And she leads her own children into sin and unbelief. Those children, remember, are commanded by God's word to honor their father and mother. How can they honor a man whom they've heard harangued and criticized by mum day after day? More than that, those children are being damaged spiritually. The work of grace in their souls is being undermined. A Christian mother should be aiming to teach her children to fear and love and obey God as the Great Father. How can she help them to that sort of reverence for the Father in heaven if at the same time she's teaching them that their earthly father is useless? If she's teaching them by her example that there's no need to respect or honour or obey their father on earth. The way that Christian wives speak about their husbands and to their husbands will shape the way your children think about God in heaven. A wife can undermine the position of her husband in the home so easily by her words. And of course she can do it so easily by her actions too. You know the scenario so well. Little Johnny comes to Dad asking for extra pocket money. And Dad says no. And Mum ignores Dad's decision and gives Johnny the money he wants. And Dad's whole position as head of the home has been undermined at a stroke. Teenage daughter asks if she can go round to her friends this evening. And Dad says, no, you've not done your homework yet. And Mum interrupts him. Oh, it won't matter this once. She can do it tomorrow. Run along, dear. And Dad is simply overruled. How can that be squared with what we have here, Wives, be submissive to your husbands. There'll be times in every family when mum thinks the way dad is handling the children is wrong. But the one thing that the Christian wife must not do is to argue with her husband in front of the children. The one thing she must not do is tell him he's wrong or simply overrule him in front of them. By all means, you speak to him afterwards. You say, would it really have done any harm to let Jenny go out this evening? And maybe dad accepts that he was wrong on the matter. And maybe he says, well, I'll try and handle things differently next time. But in front of the child, you maintain the common front. In front of the child, you show that you submit to his judgment. This applies especially, of course, when it's a matter of discipline, where dad has decided that one of the children must be punished. You may feel he's being too harsh or too lenient, and you can tell him so afterwards. But in front of little Bill, you simply support what your husband has decided to do. Again, before anyone jumps at me, of course we're not talking about the situation where, let's say, a drunken father is abusing his children. Of course there may come a point then where a mother will have to intervene to protect the child. Of course we're not talking about the situation where dad has simply got his facts wrong. Of course a mum may have to step in then and say, but dear, it wasn't Bill who broke the wheelbarrow, it was Ben! Of course there are always difficult situations and anomalies. But don't use them as an excuse. If you're honest, you'll agree that most situations aren't like that. Most situations simply come down to mum's opinion, mum's judgment against dad's. And then these words apply. In the end, when it comes to disciplining the children, they must know who is the head of the house. They must see that they're never going to get mum on their side against dad. They must see that mum is never just going to step in and overrule dad. Let me just add that I'm sure that the opposite shouldn't happen either. It should be a very rare thing for the husband to have to overrule his wife in front of the children. He has the right to, and there may be situations where it becomes necessary. But surely in a healthy marriage it's going to be a very rare thing for the husband to override a decision that his wife has already taken. John White says this, parents should have a common front before the children and be utterly loyal to each other. When Danny asks, may I go outside, Dad? Dad should reply, well, I don't see why not. But have you checked whether your mother wants anything? And if mother has already refused to grant permission, he might add, Danny, you ought to know better than to come to me when your mother has already said no. Your mother and I stick together. You should know that. If the wife is to help the children respect their father, well then the husband must help the children respect their mother. And that means that normally he will uphold her decisions. I just add that as a postscript under this heading. But the main point is clear. The children must see who is the head in the home, and the mother must do nothing that will undermine that. If you're a Christian wife here this morning, be glad that God has not asked you to take the final responsibility in matters concerning the upbringing of your children. He's given you the responsibility of advising your husband. He's given you the responsibility of pointing things out to your husband that he may have overlooked. He's given you the responsibility of supporting your husband, of praying for your husband. But he's given your husband the responsibility of making ultimate decisions. And be very glad of it. Be glad that he, not you, will answer to God on the day of judgment for the way he exercised his headship in the home. He'll answer for that. You'll answer for the way that you supported him in that headship. And that brings us to the sixth point. A Christian woman must show her submission to her husband, not just in these specific areas, but by her general demeanour. A Christian wife's whole manner, you might almost say her style, should make it obvious that she thinks of her husband as the head, the leader within the marriage, and that she thinks of herself as the follower, the one whose joy it is to be led. We all know married couples where this is obviously not the case. You go into their home, and from the word go, it's the wife who does all the talking. You ask them a question, and it's the wife who immediately launches in with the reply. And 20 minutes, she's still replying. You hear all about her opinions, her view of things. You get her suggestions, her advice. And meanwhile, her husband is sitting in the background, silent. And when you leave that home, you say, well, there's something wrong there. I know who wears the trousers in that home. I know who's the dominant partner. It's not that that woman is rebelling against any particular decisions of her husband. It's not that she's been criticizing him or overruling him. It's just that her whole demeanor shows that she isn't really willing to let him take the lead. She dominates the relationship. She's loud, she's pushy, she's forward. And again, it's contrary to the spirit of this command. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Peter is saying, wives, take a back seat. Wives, let your husband take the lead. Peter goes on to talk in verse 4 of the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That is the ideal for the Christian wife. She's not pushy. She's not forward. She's not always wanting her voice to be heard. She doesn't want to be in the limelight. She's happy to be inobtrusive. She's happy to go unnoticed. She wants her husband to be the one who does the talking. She wants people to listen to his opinions and his suggestions. She wants herself to listen to what he's got to say. The Christian wife who has really grasped the meaning of this first verse, says Peter, will have a gentle and quiet spirit. She'll get on with her duties, without wanting to be noticed, without drawing attention to herself. She doesn't want to have her voice heard all the time. She doesn't want to be center stage. When her husband is there, she's glad to be in a supporting role. And Peter says there's something beautiful about that. There's something beautiful when you see a Christian wife. Maybe she's a very gifted, very able woman in her own right. But she's learned how to be self-effacing. She's learned how to be quiet. She's learned how to get on with her work without fussing. She's learned how to be a helper. Elizabeth Catherwood puts it like this. She says, in salvation, and in all the blessings of the Christian life, men and women are equal, as they should be too, in all the freedoms of daily life and living. However, the wife's primary concern is to be someone who in every way is a help to her husband. The Christian wife is a helper to her husband, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. That's it. She's there to be a help to him, and that's the way she sees herself, and that's the way she wants others to see her. She's there to help him as he brings up the children to the glory of God, not to overrule him. If the family is facing some problem, she's there to help him resolve it, not to shove him out of the way and to take over the situation herself. Above all, says Elizabeth Catherwood, she is to be a helper spiritually. Above all, she is to seek to help her husband as he grows in his knowledge of God and in his obedience to God's word. That is the ideal, and it's a beautiful ideal, says Peter. It's a beautiful thing when a woman has a gentle and quiet spirit. Some of you know that lovely verse in the book of Proverbs, which says this, like a gold ring in the snout of a pig is a beautiful woman without discretion. He's talking about the loud woman, the noisy woman, the woman who's always got to be talking, the woman who's always got to be making her presence felt, the woman whom everyone notices. She's got no discretion. She doesn't know when to keep her mouth shut. And he says all her physical beauty is wasted, just as much as a gold ring would be wasted on a pig. Her beauty counts for nothing because it's coupled with that ugly, unseemly forwardness. A gold ring can't compensate for the ugliness of a pig. And physical beauty in a woman can't compensate for the sort of pushiness that Peter is condemning. A woman who steps backwards to let her husband take the lead is not debasing herself. She's making herself beautiful, says Peter. I was very touched reading John Piper's reminiscences of the home he grew up in. He says this, when I was a boy growing up in Greenville, South Carolina, my father was away from home about two-thirds of every year. And while he preached across the country, we prayed, my mother and my older sister and I. What I learned in those days was that my mother was omnicompetent. She handled the finances, paying all the bills, and dealing with the bank and creditors. She once ran a little laundry business on the side. She was active on the park board, served as the superintendent of the intermediate department of the Sunday school, and managed some real estate holdings. She taught me how to cut the grass, and splice electric cord, and pull Bermuda grass by the roots, and paint the eaves, and shine the dining table with a chamois, and drive a car, and keep French fries from going soggy in the cooking oil. She helped me with the maps in geography, and showed me how to do a bibliography, and work up a science project on static electricity, and believe that algebra 2 was possible. She dealt with the contractors when we added a basement, and more than once put her hand to the shovel. It never occurred to me that there was anything she couldn't do. I heard one time that women don't sweat, they glow. Not true. My mother sweated. It would drip off the end of her long, sharp nose. Sometimes she would blow it off when her hands were pushing the wheelbarrow full of peat moss, or she would wipe it with her sleeve between the strokes of a swing blade. Mother was strong. I can remember her arms, even today, 30 years later, they were big, and in the summertime they were bronze. But it never occurred to me to think of my mother and my father in the same category. Both were strong, both were bright, Both were kind. Both would kiss me and both would spank me. Both were good with words. Both prayed with fervour and loved the Bible. But unmistakably, my father was a man and my mother was a woman. They knew it and I knew it. And it was not mainly a biological fact. It was mainly a matter of personhood and relational dynamics. When my father came home, he was clearly the head of the house. He led in prayer at the table. He called the family together for devotions. He got us to Sunday school and worship. He drove the car. He guided the family to where we would sit. He made the decision to go to Howard Johnson's for lunch. He led us to the table. He called the waitress. He paid the check. He was the one we knew we would reckon with if we broke a family rule or were disrespectful to Mother. These were the happiest times for Mother. Oh, how she rejoiced to have Daddy home. She loved his leadership. Later I learned that the Bible calls this submission. I found that a very beautiful glimpse of a Christian woman, a Christian marriage, a Christian family. And you can hear in every line of that the love and the admiration that young John gave to his mother. He obviously thought she was beautiful. Long, sharp nose, brawny arms and all. He loved her for her hard work and her huge abilities. But the thing he found most beautiful of all about her was her willingness to leave Dad to be the head. Her willingness to stand in Dad's shadow and to be a woman. Let me put a question to the Christian women, the Christian wives here this morning. Will your children, 40 years from now, remember you like that? Will they remember their mum as someone with that gentle and quiet spirit? Is that the impression they have of you? That you love your husband's leadership? Or will they remember you 40 years from now shouting at your dad, shouting at their dad? Will they remember you criticizing him, domineering, insisting on having your way on everything, pushing him into the sidelines? How will your children remember their mum? Of course, let me add, Christian men have to be willing to take this sort of leadership. They have to be prepared to take the hard decisions. They have to be prepared to stand at the front and to take the responsibility. There are men who find it much easier to abdicate responsibility, to let their wives take the lead. They are irresponsible. They are being unfair and cruel to their wives when they do that. Peter will go on to speak to the husbands a little later, down in verse 7. And I think we may find then that the responsibilities Peter lays on the husbands are even bigger and even more demanding than those he lays on the wife. Christian wives and Christian husbands both have to accept this biblical pattern. She has to be willing to submit to leadership. He has to be willing to exercise leadership. However tired, however inadequate, however diffident he may feel. So I've given you 6 points of application from this first verse. I've got one more. And really, this has been coming through all we've been saying. A Christian wife, seventhly, must give this sort of submission happily, joyfully. Otherwise, it isn't really submission at all. It isn't enough for you to submit to his decisions or to run the home according to his wishes if all the time you're resenting it and saying to yourself, it's not fair. Why should I be giving in to him all the time? It's not enough to hold back from nagging him and criticizing him. If all that means is that you're biting your lip angrily and just storing up anger in your heart instead. Think again of that phrase in verse 4. Your beauty, says Peter, should be that of your inner self. The unfading beauty of a gentle easy. To quote Elizabeth Catherwood again, she's debunking the myth that first century culture was completely different from our own. She says, most women at all times have not found submission easy. It was as hard in the first century as it is now to obey this commandment, even in outward things. But to obey this commandment inwardly is not just hard, it is impossible for a fallen, sinful human being. And that is where we see so clearly the need for the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of grace. Can you create by your own willpower a gentle and quiet spirit within yourself? Can you create that inner beauty that Peter speaks of? Can you create that joyful attitude of submission in your own heart? Can you obey this command of God from the heart? The answer is no, you cannot, without the miraculous personality changing power of the Holy Spirit. This command in chapter 3 verse 1 is as much a command of God as you shall not steal or you shall not commit adultery. It is not optional. It is not just for women who have that sort of personality. It is not just for women who have perfect husbands. It is part of the law of God. And on the day of judgment, you will be judged for the way you have kept or broken this commandment. Have you done it carefully, wholeheartedly, willingly? All the commands of God should drive us to humble repentance and to prayer. The Christian wife every morning should be on her knees pleading with God, "Oh God, you've commanded me to be submissive today, and I can't do it. I'm too proud, I'm too self-willed. Send your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, into my heart today." And the Christian husband should be on his knees each morning. "Oh God, you've commanded me to love my wife today. You've commanded me to forget myself and my interests and to care for her whatever the cost. You've commanded me to lead this home and I can't do it. I'm too selfish, I'm too weak. Forgive my sinful heart and give me the Spirit of Christ to make me new." Before the Christian couple have friends round for the evening, she should be praying, "Oh God, help me this evening to be self-effacing. Give me that quiet and gentle spirit and let my husband be honoured in our home tonight." And as he's driving home from work, he should be praying, "Oh God, help me to be loving. Help me to be what my wife needs this evening. Help me to look after her. Help me to take the burden off her. Help me to support her in her tiredness. Give me a loving spirit tonight, because I cannot create it within myself." A Christian child should be praying each day, "Oh God, you've commanded me to obey my parents, to honour them, and I can't do it. I lose my temper with them. I can't control it. I've got a sinful, rebellious heart. Oh God, please send the Spirit of Christ into my heart." The Christian worker, as he walks into work, should be praying, Oh God, you've commanded me to submit to that supervisor, and I can't do it. He upsets me so much. I get so riled by his snide comments. I can't keep your commands from the heart. Forgive me, O God, and please give me grace to submit this day. What we have here in verse 1 is God's command. But we guilty and corrupt sinners cannot keep God's commands. We need grace. We need grace so that our past sins and failures can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. And we need grace to obey in the future. We need the grace that transforms the heart and that creates that gentle and submissive spirit. We need the grace that God gives to enable his people to do what they could not possibly do in themselves. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. May God apply his word to our hearts. Amen.